though, I know normally I would stand for the reading of scripture, and we will do that in a moment, but it's just I need to give some backdrop to today's text, because we're in 1 Samuel chapter 22. We weren't there last week, right? Yeah, Pastor Brian was preaching from the book of Revelation last week. By the way, he's not here this evening. I don't know if y'all noticed that. It's not because he's sick like I was last week. It's because they just moved into their new house. Yeah. So I was there this morning. There's boxes everywhere. And I'm pretty sure Abigail has been like jumping into boxes and breaking. So yeah, he stayed back today. They've got a lot going on. So that's where Brian is. If you want his address to go bug he and Angie, I will give it to you freely. Okay? Just so you know. But we're jumping back into 1 Samuel this week. We're in chapter 22, and we're going to pick up in verse 11, which means we're skipping over a little bit, not because I didn't like it, but just because we've got an already kind of long text tonight, so I thought I could summarize for you guys. So last time we were in 1 Samuel, we read about King David, who was on the hideout in the cave of Adullam, and he was drawing to himself everyone that was distressed, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was bitter in soul. And the next thing we read about, the stuff that we'll be skipping over tonight, is how King Saul was in Gibeah and he's upset because none of his advisors are telling him where King David is. And he says, is there anyone that will help me get the better of him? And there's this guy that we've heard about before. His name's Doeg the Edomite. He was there at the city of Nob at the tabernacle when David went to get resupplied. And he saw that David was assisted by the priest there. And he tells Saul that David had been at Nob with Ahimelech and the other priest. And that's where our text is going to pick up today. So, if you would, stand with me now. We're picking up in verse 11 of chapter 22. I'm going to read this text and then I'll dismiss our kids right afterwards. God's word says this. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, Lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his service or to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. So the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, and with me you shall be in safekeeping.'" This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Lord, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. God, we ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus Christ and his name alone. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. I'll go ahead and dismiss our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, to head downstairs to Sunday school. Teacher Katie, we're praying for you. Godspeed. So, I don't know if you guys were here. This was, let's see, 3 weeks ago, I believe. Maybe four. I made my musical debut at Vespers 3 weeks ago. I was invited to sing on the worship team. Wow, that was a... No. You had your chance. You had your chance and you blew it, all right? After years of trying to impress Kevin, years of accidentally leaving my mic on during the singing times, I finally got the call. I was invited to sing. Yes, it was only for one song. And yes, it was because none of the other musicians knew that song. But I still got to do it. Do you remember the song? A mighty fortress is our God. We sang it because that was Reformation Sunday. It was commemorating this time 500 years ago. The Reformation was launched. You know, our church is a product of that. And A Mighty Fortress is Our God is a hymn that was written at the height of the Reformation by the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther. Now, whenever we sing hymns at church that are ones that we don't do so often, the question that we always sort of wrestle with is, how many verses do we sing? And which verses do we sing? Because with hymns, you know, it's interesting, but even some of the most well-known and cherished hymns, sometimes there's like a billion verses. And sometimes they're verses that get kind of weird as the song goes on. And I don't mean like theologically suspect or whatnot, but just like strange phrases and words. Like, I remember a few years ago around Christmas time, we sang Go Tell It on the Mountain, which is a song I've known since like I was four. But there's like 9 verses to Go Tell It on the Mountain. And they get pretty weird by the end of it. I remember we were singing it and we're looking around like, does anybody know this part? So whenever we do hymns that we're not as familiar with, we're wondering, okay, which hymns or which verses do we do? And maybe a lot of the hymns you just say, well, verse 1 is the one that everybody knows. So let's just sing that and call it a day. You cannot do that with A Mighty Fortress is Our God. So I always chuckle whenever we get the question, like, which verses do we sing? Because there's this really odd scenario that would come up if you only sang verse 1 of that song. So I have it up here on the screen. This is the very first verse. The beginning is what a lot of people know. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, on and on. But then in bold, here's how verse 1 ends. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. The end. Imagine if we sang that and we're like, all right, have a good Sunday, everyone. Amen. Go in peace. Like, we would be ending with the verse that's talking about how terrifying the devil is and how powerful and armed with cruel hate he is. It would be kind of preposterous to think that we would sing this hymn, the first verse of it in church, and just call it a day after verse 1. However, here's what I came to say tonight. There are moments in time when it sure does feel like verse 1 should be the end of the song. And there are seasons in this broken world where it really does seem like this is the final word. That singing about the power of evil and the work of the devil really is the final verse of the song. Like, think about it. The Reformation is where this song was born. That was a period of time when men and women who dared to proclaim the gospel, that is, that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, those who dared to speak that publicly and out loud were not rewarded for it. They were often imprisoned, They had their goods and their property confiscated, and many of them were executed in awful, awful ways. And my goodness, we don't have to go back in history to think about this. We've been, for the last 3 weeks, like we did tonight, praying for the persecuted church and the world. Do you realize there are men and women who are in prison right now for doing what you're doing this evening? Daring to gather together in an assembly to worship the triune God. I would imagine in context like that, there definitely is a temptation to feel like verse 1 is the end of the psalm. We see stuff like this even in God's word. And what we read tonight about the massacre at the city of Nob is one of those places. What happened there? All the priests of the Lord, those set apart to minister to God's people, were slaughtered. Not only that, their entire city, that means even people that weren't priests, men, women, children, the text actually even specifies infants, were slaughtered. Everything in that city destroyed, the entirety of the town reduced to rubble. And why? Because of a king who had given himself over headlong to sin and evil. Now, King Saul in this text, actually, as we talk about it tonight, we're going to see that he's representative of more than just himself. He's typical of any ruler, of any authority that uses their God-given power to violently oppress God's people. Whether that be like the princes and the rulers of the Reformation, or whether that be the governments and societies today that oppress God's people, King Saul is typical of them. And typical of anybody that's doing that, which is in essence allowing themselves to be used as an instrument of Satan. You realize that? This is where I'm connecting the dots between that song and what we're reading here. King Saul has given himself over to be an agent of the devil. The devil who is constantly at work trying to violently oppress and crush God's people. So no wonder there are moments of time where you probably sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and instead of it feeling preposterous to end at verse 1, you might feel like it's very fitting to end there. But as you know, we don't end there. It's not the last verse of the song. It's not where we stop singing. The story goes on, and there is good reason for us to keep singing. In fact, there's a little bit of a hint of it in this text. Even this passage that's so dark and bleak and hard to read, there's a hint of hope. It comes at the very end of this passage. There's one person that escapes the massacre. His name is Abiathar. He's the son of Ahimelech, the high priest. He escapes and he flees. And where does he run to? You tell me. He runs to David. The same David that we read about a few weeks ago is hiding out in the cave. He's drawing to himself those in distress, those in debt, those in bitter in soul. And now we learn that he's drawing somebody else to himself. Everyone who is fleeing for their life, who is in desperate need of refuge and safety, they go to David. And when Abiathar tells David what's happened, his first response is to feel the heaviness and the weight of exposing those priests to danger by going to visit them. But then the next thing he says, they're the words that I want you to hear tonight. David said, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. With me, you shall be in safe keeping." It's that word, that voice of refuge, that quiet whisper of, even though evil looks like it's won the day, with me you will be safe. That's the reason why we keep singing, "In a Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That's the reason why we have hope and confidence and assurance that there is more to the story than just the evil that we see in the massacre at Nob. Now, before we unpack that more, I want to back up a little bit, and I want to talk about the persecution that we see happening in the city of Nob. Most of the text that we've seen today is this back and forth between King Saul and Ahimelech before the massacre takes place. And if we study that, we're going to see some things about what persecution looks like. And I think it'll be helpful for us in a lot of ways, not only in our own life, but even knowing how to pray for the many around the world today that are in the midst of this, like we were praying for earlier in the Missions Minute. So look with me back in the text. We're going to be sort of camping out around verse 12, 13, 14, 15. Now, when King Saul gets word that Ahimelech had aided David, the first thing he does is he sends for him. He says, "Come and answer to me." So Ahimelech the priest goes to Gibeah, him and his entire household, all the rest of the priests of Nob. They're being called to account before the king. And Saul has an accusation that he wants to level against them. His accusation is this, that Ahimelech had given David food. He'd given bread, right? So he had provided for him. He had given David a sword. He had armed him. And he had inquired of the Lord for David. Now, check this out. Ahimelech is a priest. He's actually the high priest at the time in the tabernacle. If we had to describe what the priest, you know, what their job was, what their day in, day out job description was, we would say their job is to provide for those in need and to inquire of the Lord for them. So when Saul accuses Ahimelech and says, "You fed David, you armed him, you inquired of the Lord for him," what he's really accusing Ahimelech of is doing his job. It's like if somebody came in here and said, "Josh Lee, how dare you? You preach God's word each week. You pray for your congregation. What do you have to say for yourself?" You're like, guilty? That's my job. That's literally what I'm called to do. When Saul accuses Ahimelech, he is accusing him of faithfully doing what God had called him to do. Ahimelech even answers him, sort of hinting at this a little bit. Yeah, up here on the screen, I've got verse 15. He says, "Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for David? Of course not. I'm a priest. That's what I do. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." What he's saying is, Saul, don't interpret my actions as evil. Interpret them as me faithfully being a priest of the Lord. This is what I'm called to do. Saul's response, his answer to all this, though, is, "Ahimelech, you shall surely die." That's what happens to Ahimelech. So, first thing I want you to see, Ahimelech is murdered because he faithfully did what God had called him to do. That's what he was guilty of. Second thing he's guilty of, though, that I want to point out to you guys, is Ahimelech is also murdered because he told the truth. He tells the truth about a lot of things. He tells the truth about doing his job properly. He tells the truth about really not knowing much about the feud between David and Saul. But most importantly, he tells the truth about David's character. He tells the truth about David being innocent. Now, when Saul accuses David and Ahimelech first, we have it up here on the screen. He says, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse," that's David, "in that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" So if Ahimelech doesn't know about this feud between David and Saul, he does now. And he's realizing, oh, I see why Saul's so upset. He's paranoid and thinks David is going to take over his kingdom, that David is against him. So if you're crafty and you're reading the room properly, you play to the king's fears a little bit, right? You say, King Saul, you're right. I gave him bread. I gave him a sword. I inquired of the Lord for him, but I didn't know he was such a traitor. If I had known he was a traitorous dog, I would have thrown him out. Because I'm in your camp, and David is a scoundrel. Ahimelech didn't do that, though. Even though that would have played really well with his audience, what he does instead is he tells the truth, even though he knows that King Saul would not want to hear it. And here's what he says instead. Who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? David's innocent. David has done no wrong. David's only crime is seeking to serve you, King Saul. He dares to speak the truth about David. And there is a phrase that we use for this that's thrown around a lot, not always in the religious context. It's called speaking the truth to power. Have you ever heard that? Those that wield power in society, whether they be the King Sauls of the world or the governments and societies that would oppress God's people, or even sometimes just the mob that lets you know what's okay and what's not okay in culture. Those that wield power often do not want to hear God's truth. They don't want to hear the truth about David's innocence. They certainly don't want to hear the truth about the gospel of grace or about what God's word tells us as we seek to live in this world. And oftentimes there are grave consequences to speaking the truth in a context like this. For Ahimelech and his family, so they were killed. They were mercilessly slaughtered because he dared to speak the truth. And what I want you to see is that at the end of the day, when we say, why did the massacre at Nob happen? What was it that they did wrong that brought this upon them? All we can say is that their only crime was that they did their calling faithfully. And they spoke the truth. I'm saying all this because I want you to realize that persecution does not play by the rules. Persecution does not limit its brutality only to those who have done wrong or are deserving of punishment. In fact, persecution often takes aim precisely at those who are upright, who are seeking to live out their life in what God has called them to do faithfully and truthfully. And what happens is sometimes we feel like this world operates in a sense that if I am faithful, if I am truthful, then I get rewarded. But in this broken world, in a world where our enemy, the devil, is said to prowl around like a roaring lion seeking to devour, it could be that the consequence of you doing right, of you being faithful, is not that you get a pat on the back. It's that you're exposed to suffering and derision and punishment. That's what happened at Nob. It's what happened in the time of the Reformation that we've talked about. It's what's happening right now in various countries and areas around the world, and it's something that very well might happen in your life if it hasn't already. And I guess what I want you to see, well, let me rephrase that. I want you to see it so that you're not blindsided. I remember, probably don't have time to share this, but I feel like I should. When I first became a pastor years and years and years ago, there was a situation that arose where somebody got very upset with me. And because of that, went on sort of a tirade slandering me and my character and things I had done that was not true. And I remember being on the phone with my mom one day and just venting about this and how unfair it was and how, why would God allow stuff like this to happen? And I remember she said very calmly, "Josh, you're a follower of Jesus. What did you expect?" They slandered him. They accused him of things that he had not done any wrong with. You threw in your lot with him. What did you expect? I think those were wise words. And it's a reality that sometimes, because we live in this broken world with an enemy that seeks to crush God's people, we will be exposed to things that we don't deserve simply because we're following him. No wonder, as I started with, there's times when it feels like that verse of the song talking about the power of the devil and how terrifying he is feels like that's where we should end. But, like I've said multiple times already, that is not where we end. That is not the end of the story, not the end of the song, and definitely not the final word of this chapter. Let's go back to what I've sort of previewed already, and that is this one guy that survives the massacre, Abiathar. He is the one who actually hears the final word. All throughout this passage, King Saul has been on the main stage, and his words have been what have been in the spotlight when he says to Ahimelech, "You shall surely die." But Abiathar hears the final word of the chapter, the one that eclipses and overshadows that other word. He hears King David say, "Don't be afraid. With me, you are safe." And the first king, King Saul, brings us accusation and persecution and pillaging and massacre. But the greater king, King David, gives us the word. You are safe with me. Now, if you are a cynic and a skeptic like I am, chances are you're sitting out there right now and you're like, "Are you serious? I'm supposed to be comforted by this?" One guy heard, "You're safe with me," and hundreds were not safe. Hundreds died. Evil won on that day, and I'm supposed to be comforted by this one little word? Yeah. Because here's the thing. When David says these words, when he says, "Do not be afraid, you are safe with me," he's not just limiting that to that one day at Nob. He is anticipating another king that would come who would say the same exact thing to his followers. I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus would say to his disciples and any that cast their lot with him, "Do not be afraid, you are safe with me." And by that, he did not mean that they wouldn't experience persecution. He did not mean that they wouldn't go through affliction or they wouldn't be mocked or ridiculed. They experienced all of that. So what did he mean? He meant that he had defeated death and sin so definitively that they had no hold on his followers anymore. King Saul's threats and accusations, they all come because death was the powerful final word in a sense. But what Jesus is saying is, "I've defeated death. It has no hold on you anymore. Therefore, you are safe with me." King Saul might rage. The governments and systems of the world might persecute God's people. This broken world might turn your life upside down. But Jesus Christ has secured your future so completely that nothing can ever take it from you. Nothing. And when he says, "Don't be afraid, you are safe," he means it. Because what he's talking about is not just one day, one week, one month of being safe. He's talking about an eternity of safety that can never be robbed from you. So do what you will, Saul. Do what you will, systems of the world. You can't rob the eternity that Christ has purchased for me, for us. Do you hear me? This is why we don't stop singing at that verse about the power of the devil, because in the end of the day, yes, it is terrifying. Yes, it opens our eyes up to what we might face in this broken world, but it is nothing compared to the promises of Christ. You remember the verse that comes after? That one about the devil and how scary he is? Let me read it to you. I'm not going to sing it. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Here, I love this line. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Lord Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Come on. You know, this is going to feel weird because you're like, you talk so much about this song, Josh, and we didn't even sing it tonight. Well, part of the reason I felt okay with that is because later tonight we're going to sing one of my favorites, Our God and Our King, which has a line that to me in a contemporary song is closest to this, where we sing, when Jesus returns on a white horse he rides. His eyes are ablaze with the justice he rides. Faithful and true are what he is called. Like, we sing that and I get chills running up my spine because we're talking about a Jesus who is coming back to say, you remember? You were safe with me all along. Now, again, if you're cynical and you're skeptical like I am, you're probably sitting out there and being like, Josh, that isn't even the last verse of the song. You talked about the final word. It's true. So I'll give you the last words, okay? It's this. These are the final words of the hymn. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. When Jesus Christ says to you, don't be afraid, you are safe with me, he means it. Because his safety is the safety of the kingdom. A kingdom that lasts forever. Let's pray, and then we'll head to the table. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through the lips of David all those years ago. Thank you that his words extend not just to the people that were in the cave with him, but in Christ they extend even to us. You keep us safe. You give us hope. You tell us not to be afraid. And you mean it. We thank you for that. And we bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen.